So as we begin this series of messages this evening, I want to just kind of give an overview of what Jesus taught about enemies. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Adam Hamilton, the pastor of United Methodist Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City, wrote, quote, "Beginning as early as Mark chapter 2, opposition to Jesus began to develop. When Jesus forgave a man's sin, Mark records some legal experts were sitting there muttering among themselves, 'Why does he speak thus? He's insulting God. Only one God can forgive sins.'" And shortly after that, Mark notes that the Pharisees questioned why Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. Mark also records that the religious leaders were troubled that Jesus did not require his disciples to fast. Jesus plucked up some grain to eat on a Sabbath, and the leaders accused him of violating the Sabbath laws. And just a few verses later, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and we read, quote, "At that, the Pharisees got together with the supporters of Herod to plan how to destroy Jesus." The third chapter of Mark. The fact is, Jesus faced opposition possibly before he could talk. Remember Herod the Great, who ruled over Israel when Jesus was born? He was disturbed when the Magi from the east came into Jerusalem and inquired of Herod, "Where is the child who was born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay him homage." More than disturbed, Herod was frightened and ordered the death of every Jewish male child 2 years and younger, that which became known as the Massacre of the Innocents. Jesus faced opposition from the time he was a toddler. And we all remember how when he grew up to be a man, Jesus wielded his mighty sword of justice against the evil King Herod and avenged the deaths of his Jewish brethren, and who had no choice to grow into manhood themselves. And with his chosen 12, a formidable army themselves, they vanquished the opponents of Jesus. As Jesus, the mighty 12, and the mighty 12 stood among the vanquished foes, a great light shone upon them, proving their wisdom in might, meeting evil with equal measure of righteousness. Together they shouted, "Vengeance is ours on this day, which everyone should remember." That isn't what happened. Wait a minute. What's he talking about? That isn't what happened, even though it's a standard movie plot, right? A vulnerable hero is wronged or hurt by some sinister person or force, and he or she gains strength from their anger at the injustice and sets out to get revenge, and in the end, the villain is vanquished, justice is done, and the credits roll. Revenge fantasies, are what these are called, are so common in the movie industry that they have become the genre of their own. Think Liam Neeson in the Taken series of the movies, or 80% of Liam Neeson's movies. Remember Jason Bourne, who returned in 2016 after a nine-year absence to take his wrath on the people who ruined his life. Who can forget Carrie, 1976, friends? Based on the eponymous Stephen King novel, in which she was bullied in high school, and then she gets her revenge. Revenge is the plot of nearly every Quentin Tarantino movie, and it's no coincidence that one of the most popular film franchises has to do with what? Oh, the Avengers. We love the idea of retributive justice. It appeals to our sense of fairness and the idea that everyone finally gets what they deserve. Some psychologists suggest that these revenge fantasies are actually good for us. They're products of an often overlooked emotion called embitterment, a feeling produced by victimization coupled with the desire to fight back. And because the person feels helpless, however, it leads to fantasies of revenge and aggression. Psychologists think that these accompanying revenge fantasies actually serve as buffers against the negative feelings associated with victimization, which is why people love revenge movies. We don't have to actually do anything vengeful. It's the feeling of justice that counts. I remember driving many years ago on a highway that was under construction, and so four lanes of traffic became three, and then two, and then one. And it was one of those times when a truck, you've seen this, where the truck moves over and is trying to block people who are trying to get around you on the side, you know, nearly losing control of their vehicle on a 45-degree angle. And now we were in the second lane from the center lane, which was clearly blocked for construction, but there didn't seem to be any construction happening, and so a car blows by us down that blocked off center lane, and the rest of us crawl along, and we crawl along for what seemed like an eternity until we passed that guy who blew past us, probably a half an hour later. And the front end of his car was in a 2-foot-deep section of the road because that part of the road wasn't there. People were rolling down their windows and shouting at the man and making fun of him as his car was billowing steam coming from Lord knows where underneath the hood. It felt like justice. It felt like righteousness with maybe a pinch of revenge. Point is, we tend to run to revenge fantasies whenever we sense an injustice that has been done. But Jesus warned us, however, that even harboring such fantasies can give birth to actions, bad decisions, which in turn can lead to our own destruction. In this section read by Sally this evening, from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reframes this retributive justice of the law of Moses and calls his disciples to turn from embitterment to embodiment of the way of the kingdom of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, says Jesus, pointing to the law of Moses and its judicial system. It's in Exodus. Unrestrained revenge was ruled out by the law code of many other ancient Near Eastern cultures, and the commandments of God was already designed to limit this type of justice to the severity of the crime committed. But rather than merely restating a law that gives the plaintiff the right to ensure that the offender gets at least what he or she deserves, Jesus overrides that law. He overrules it for his own disciples. For Jesus, it wasn't just about limiting revenge, but it was about rejecting any kind of retaliatory violence. Jesus wanted his disciples to reject the revenge fantasy in favor of the redemption factor for both the offended and the offender. Revenge is all about making ourselves feel better and possibly superior to the one who hurts us. Jesus, however, called his disciples to lean into the hard work of redemption through suffering love. Disciples of Jesus aren't to go about asserting their personal rights when affronted, but instead they are to respond in terms of the good and needs of the other, even when that other commits evil against them. So I want to explore with you just an explanation of one of the nuances of this scripture and how we are to treat someone who offends us. There is a Roman law of lex agaria that if a Roman soldier told you to carry his pack or another type of burden, you had to do it for at least 1 mile. Only after that mile could you put down whatever the burden was and go about on your business. That's the law. Jesus discouraged his disciples from becoming the avengers in response to that unjust law, but urged them instead to pick up that burden willingly and go even an extra mile as well. Think of the genius behind this. When you walk a mile with your enemy and then another, you might not only walk with your enemy, but you might talk with your enemy. And who knows what would come of that? Now, some argue that these commandments of Jesus actually turned his disciples into doormats for evil people who will take advantage of them. And standing there and just taking whatever it is that our enemies dish out is a sign of weakness. But we're culturally conditioned to fight for our rights. No wonder that Jesus' approach seems unrealistic and even dysfunctional to many. But rather than seeing these actions as signs of weakness, Jesus asserts that they're positions of strength. The way that Jesus confronts evil is not through violence, but through nonviolent resistance that will confound, shame, and disarm the aggressor. Jesus' commandments are thus a foreshadowing of his own actions on the cross and the kind of cross-bearing discipleship that is required of his followers. We do not trust in our own abilities to set things right. And in other words, instead we trust in God's ultimate justice. Judgment is God's prerogative, and we can hardly claim to be better than the other person when we're just as big a sinner. Bigger, maybe. So Jesus says we need to love people, especially our enemies, because it doesn't take much moral force to love a friend, now does it? Jesus asks us to do something counterintuitive. Love those unlikely to be loved. Love the poor. Love your enemy. Love the coworker. Love the conservative. Love the liberal. Love the person least like you. That's the love of God. And if this love is extended to us, who are we not to extend it to others, even those who have sinned against us? It's not that God is soft on evil. God will ultimately avenge the evil in this world, but unlike the swift vengeance laid out in a two-hour movie in our own revenge fantasies, Scripture tells us that God is a slow avenger, quote, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as attested across our Scriptures. God's slowness is not weakness, but rather it's a sign of perfect love. The bottom line, we are not to dish out to offenders what they deserve. For indeed, this is not how God has dealt with us, friends. Instead, we are to be the embodiment of Christ in forgiving and loving them. We don't deal with evil by indulging in revenge fantasies, but living the vision of God's offer of love and redemption to all. Jesus demonstrated this all the way to the cross, refusing to take revenge and instead offering his forgiveness and love to those who nailed him there. He overcame evil with suffering love. He overcame evil with good. Now, I want to end with a thought that comes from a Quaker pastor and author, Philip Gully. When I read spiritual writing, I tell you what, I end up reading more Quakers than not. I just like the Quakers. They're good folk. So let me read this. Philip Gully is a pastor and an author. He writes this: "Now I want to tell you a lie. Hate is an emotion we can't help. Hate is a feeling we cannot overcome. If we hate someone, it is because we just can't help ourselves. We're human. We have no choice but to hate. That is a lie. Unfortunately, it is a lie many people believe. They believe this lie in order to excuse their hatred. And after all, if we can't help but hate, if hate is a feeling we simply cannot help, then hatred is never our fault, is it? But we can help it," writes Gully. "Hatred is a choice. We choose to hate, just as we choose to love. Oh, I know, there are people out there who believe love isn't a choice, that love is primarily an emotion, a feeling, a stirring in our loins. There are the same people who stay married for 6 months, then divorce. These are people who love the idea of love, but seem unable to stay in it. Love is a matter of the will, something we decide to do. Love is a choice." Jesus had enemies, and that's a fact. We will explore many of those enemies as we travel through this Lenten journey to see how they they attacked and challenged Jesus throughout his ministry. We will see how their actions ended by Jesus' dying on the cross. We will see how the love of Christ was expressed on that cross as he forgave them, even as they placed him on that cross. And we will see the beauty. We will see the beauty of our Lord and Savior as we consider our Christ challenged. And that's the word of God for the people of God this evening. In the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.